not all of it is bad news. The absolute complicity and financing that the United States and Europe give to Israel to commit this brutal genocide are beginning to be opposed by the people of the world, who are rising up in all latitudes to represent not only their discomfort, but also their indignation over this genocide, and make an urgent call for a ceasefire and to stop this monstrosity of the international community called Israel. Along with this, numerous union organizations from around the world begin to rise in various ports around the world to prevent 90% of the imports that Israel receives, which are by sea, even managing to stop the import of weapons during this crisis. Notable examples are Yemen, which has decided at its own risk to prevent the passage of all Israeli flagged ships or companies that trade with Israel and bring supplies to Israel until the blockade of Gaza is lifted. 30% of the ships that arrive in Israel, of this 90% of imports, pass through the Red Sea, and today they are adding an incredible amount, not only of additional days to the journey, but also a cost that is undermining not only the Israeli economy, but the economy of all the countries involved. Parallel to this, Malaysia has also taken measures to boycott Israel. The boycott, divest, and sanction movement is making a global call not to consume products from companies that directly or indirectly finance this genocide through their businesses. Here we have an image of the companies that are involved. Some notable ones are missing, such as Starbucks Coffee, and therefore we are making a call to the world because we have a fresh image of how the boycott of the Africans played a fundamental role in dismantling this black page in the history of humanity. I thank you all for your presence today in this program, and don't miss our next episode. Thank you very much.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 16th verse of chapter Naml.
وَوَرِثَ سُلَيْمَانُ دَاوُودَ وَقَالَ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ عُلِّمْنَا مَنْطِقَ الطَّيْرِ وَأُوْتِيْنَا مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ إِنَّ هَذَا لَهُوَ الْفَضْلُ الْمُبِينَ
And Solomon inherited David. He said, O people, we have been taught the language of birds, and we have been given from all things. Indeed, this is evident bounty.
So, in the previous verses, we mentioned that the start of the story of Prophet Sulaiman and Dawood is with this fact that they are granted with the Almighty Allah with something called ilm in the 15th verse we discussed. Now, this kind of ilm, this kind of knowledge is pretty much extensive and it actually envelops everything. So, in response to that, they said praise belongs to Allah. Alhamdulillah, الَّذِي فَضَّلَنَا عَلَى كَثِيرٍ مِّنْ عِبَادِهِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, that he favored us above many of his believing servants. Afterwards, the Almighty Allah says, وَوَرِثَ سُلَيْمَانُ دَاوُودُ, and Solomon inherited David, and he said, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ عُلِّمْنَا مَنْطِقَ الطَّيْرِ, we have been taught the language of birds. Now, the purpose of the Arabic word وَرِثَ, وَوَرِثَ سُلَيْمَانُ دَاوُودُ, in this verse is to inherit both wealth and government, not the knowledge and prophethood. Because, of course, prophethood, as we all know, is not something to be inherited. And the knowledge of prophets is not inheritable, either since it is not something to be acquired. In this verse, at first, it points to inheriting Solomon from his father David. وَوَرِثَ سُلَيْمَانُ دَاوُودُ, and Solomon inherited David. Here, commentaries have very different ideas as for the meaning of heritage and what that is. Some believe that it is only the heritage of knowledge, because according to their own thoughts, prophets do not leave any heritage of their own properties. Some others have mentioned inheritance is confined to property and government, because this word recalls that concept to mind before anything else. Some other commentators have rendered it into the language of speaking with the birds. But regarding to the fact that the verse is general and the later Quranic sentences in them, the words are about knowledge and all other kinds of values and merits, there is no reason to somehow limit the concept of the verse to just that kind of knowledge. And as we said in the previous episode regarding the previous verse, it is better to understand the kind of extensive knowledge from this ilm. So, the traditions narrated from the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam have reasoned to this verse before those who said that prophets do not leave any heritage, and laid emphasis on the tradition that says we prophets do not leave any heritage. They have reasoned that since the said tradition contrasts the Book of Allah, this is invalid. We can read in a tradition narrated from the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam that when Abu Bakr decided to take Fadak away from Lady Fatima, she heard of the decision and came to Abu Bakr and said, is there anything in the Book of Allah that you inherit from your father, but I do not inherit from my fathers? This is a wrongful thing. Have you forgotten the Book of Allah and put it behind you where it says, and Solomon inherited David? And then the Holy Quran continues this verse and says, and he said, O people, we have been taught the language of the birds. على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا. We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
حفظ الكتاب بصدره فبدا وضيئا كالنجوم تألقا وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
وإلى
Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So, as we said, dear listeners, this heritage is not any kind of normal heritage. This is the heritage of government. This is the heritage of knowledge, and not that of prophethood, because prophethood is not something to be moved on to the next generation. وَوَرِثَ سُلَيْمَانُ دَاوُودُ. And Solomon inherited David. So, anyway, the verse continues saying, وَقَالَ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ عُلِّمْنَا مَنْطِقَ التَّيْرُ. This is the continuation of the 16th verse of Surah An-Naml. وَقَالَ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ. And he said, O people, we have been taught the language of the birds. عُلِّمْنَا مَنْطِقَ التَّيْرُ. So, some claim that the application of language and speaking for non-human beings is not correct, save as a metaphor. But if a non-human being also utters some kinds of sounds and words which are actually meaningful and indicate some matters, there is no evidence not to call it speaking, because speech is often any words that communicate a truth and a concept. Of course, we do not want to say that those special sounds that sometimes some animals produce because of anger or wrath or pleasure and consent, or as a result of pain or a sign of affliction unto their children, are called language. No, these are some sounds that they bring forth out of their mouth at the time of a special mood. But as we see in these verses of the Quran, Solomon communicate some matters with Hupo, and he, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam, sends a message by Hupo, and then he asks for its answer from the bird. And this shows that besides the sounds that they produce because of their moods, animals can speak in some particular conditions by the command of the Almighty Allah. Brothers and sisters, we will continue our discussion regarding this verse, this 16th verse of chapter Naml, in the next episode. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues. Islam is the way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
أما بعد فقال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه الكريم إنما المؤمنون الذين آمنوا بالله ورسوله ثم لم يرتابوا وجاهدوا بأموالهم وأنفسهم في سبيل الله أولئك هم الصادقون صلوات عليك بارك I begin this ayat from Surah Hujurat, ayat number 15, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after explaining the difference between Islam and Iman, He concludes by saying that verily the mu'mineen, the believers are those who believe in Allah and Rasul, ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُ And after that Iman, they do not entertain any doubts. And then, of course, they struggle with their lives and with their properties for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hum as-sadiqoon, they are the truthful ones. Tonight we gathered here for the shahadat majalis of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam al-Muttaqeen, Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. Burayda Al-Aslami, one of the companions of the Prophet, narrates this. He says, after the event of Ghadir, where the Prophet introduced Ali as the Mawla, as somebody who will be the master of those who consider me to be their master, then Ali was told by the Prophet to sit in a tent. And the Prophet asked the Muslims to go in that tent, and salute Ali, or greet Ali, congratulate him by using the words Amirul Mu'mineen. Burayda says, Amarana Rasulullah an nusallima ala Aliyin bi imratil mu'mineen. The Prophet in that event of Ghadir ordered us to greet Ali with the title of Imratil Mu'mineen, Amirul Mu'mineen. And when he went there, he says, we were seven of us. And he gives the names. We leave it for another time. All big names. وَنَحْنُ سَبْعَ وَأَنَا أَسْغَرُ الْقَوْمِ يَوْمَئِذٍ And I was the youngest of the seven people there. He says, in another narration, he says, the Prophet says, اِذْهَبْ go, O Burayda, فَسَلِّمْ عَلَىٰ أَمِيرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ Go and greet Ali Amir al-Mu'mineen. At that time, he says, we told Rasulullah, he's Amir al-Mu'mineen while you are still alive. It's a valid question. You are Rasul. You will be the Amir al-Mu'mineen. And so they ask him, Ya Rasulullah, wa anta hayyun? While you are still alive, he is Amir al-Mu'mineen. And the Prophet says, yes, wa'ana hayyun. Even when I'm alive, Ali is Amir al-Mu'mineen. This title has been confirmed by our 12th Imam in Dua Iftitah. In the Salawat on the Ahlul Bayt. About Amir al-Ali, and the very first title he uses is that, Allahumma salli ala aliyin, Amir al-Mu'mineen. Indeed, Ali was Amir, at the top in Iman. He is at the top when it comes to submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is Amir when it comes to Salat. He is Amir when it comes to Zakat. He is Amir in Jihad. He is Amir when it demands that the person should be Sabir. And patient at that time. When it demands that he should come out with sword, he is ahead of everyone. After Rasulullah's wafat, for in the interest of Islam, Ali was the Sayyid al-Sabireen. Although he had power to fight, but he maintained sabr. When it came to dealing with those who were mazloom, Ali is the top there. When it comes to adl and justice, Ali becomes the voice of justice, of humanity. When it comes to, you know, dealing with the people in distribution of Baytul Mal, Ali is Amir. There is no one like him. Even when it came to how he dealt with his family members, Ali was indeed Amir. It was the month of Ramadan. Ali is in Kufa. He has his own house and his own immediate family. Hassan has his own house. Hussein has his own house. Zainab and Abdullah live separately. And even during the month of Ramadan, at least that month of Ramadan, Ali decided to distribute his days among his children. One day he will go to the house of Imam Hassan. Next, Hussein. Then Zainab and Abdullah. But the eve of 19th, he was with Umm Kulsoom. We know that when the daughters have the father as the guest, you know, they try to do the best that they can. But this was the Imam who, even after being affluent, would lived a very simple life, so that the poorest person in the Muslim empire would be able to relate his own lifestyle to the style of Ali. When it came to the time of iftar, Umm Kulsoom brought a loaf of bread, a bowl of milk, and salt. Remember, it's not because of poverty. This is how Ali was. And this is where Ali says, Umm Kulsoom, have you seen me eating more than two items with the bread? Two items, only one. Bread is there. You have milk and then you also have salt. Umm Kulsoom decided to remove the salt away. Ali says, no. Leave the bread with the salt. Take the milk away. And then he utters the words, he says that when a person goes to meet his Lord, it's better for him to be light as far as his belly is concerned. He spent the whole night in ibadat. From time to time he will leave the room, go outside into the sand courtyard and look up. And this is where he would say, "Hiya, hiya, wallahi layla." He says, the Prophet had promised me. He has told me that I will be killed in the month of Ramadan. This is the night, I can sense that. And this is where we come to realize that when Umm Kulsoom looks at this situation of the father, she is worried. When the time of namaz, close to namaz comes, and Ali is now ready to go for the masjid, Umm Kulsoom comes and says, Baba, why don't you send Hassan? Ask somebody else to lead the namaz today. And Ali says, no. It's amazing that it feels like it's not only Umm Kulsoom who sensed that something unusual is going to happen. Even the ducks that Umm Kulsoom had raised in the house, they actually surrounded Ali when he wanted to leave. And Ali says to Umm Kulsoom, why don't you just let them go free? Because soon you will be busy with grief on me. It shouldn't happen that you forget to take care of them.
As Israel's aggression continues in the Gaza Strip, more lives are being lost. At the same time, we're looking at the way that Israel's economy is suffering. But close to 6 months of this onslaught, there needs to be a review as to where the future lies for Israel when it comes to its economy, from its credit downgrades to disruption in its labor force. Let's review some of the highlights of today's program. First, the downgrade of credit of Israel is hurting it. The way that it has to get funds and loans has been impacted, and also the continuation of the aggression relies on loans that it now can't get. So that puts into question whether it can continue the aggression or not. Other costs to Israel, well, you have Israeli-linked vessels and U.S. and U.K. Vessels also being targeted by the Yemeni army, impacting the maritime trade of Israel. That affects consumer prices, and of course, the maritime trade decrease for Israel is another consequence. Then, when it comes to jobs, there's a lack of staff and labor force with an unknown future, especially on the political side. Massive company closures have also resulted, with no new companies coming into the picture. The U.S.-Israeli genocidal campaign continues to take Palestinian lives, but the toll on the Israeli economy and the West Bank also continues to rise. Downgrading of Israel's credit rating by the Moody's Credit Rating Agency is a significant factor. For the first time in 30 years, Moody's downgraded Israel's credit rating. After the downgrade, Moody's made another move. It lowered deposit ratings of Israel's five largest banks. Moody's also attached a negative outlook as the ongoing onslaught of Hamas, its aftermath and wider consequences would raise political risk for Israel. Moody's asserted that the aggression would weaken its executive and legislative institutions and its fiscal strength for the foreseeable future. This would have ripple effects on Israel's economy. A lowering rating increases borrowing costs for banks, which in turn will likely be passed on to consumers and will lead to higher lending rates. Time now for the social media post. The first one is from WikiLeaks. A WikiLeaks cable reveals Israel told U.S. officials in 2008 that it would keep Gaza's economy on the brink of collapse while avoiding a humanitarian crisis in Gaza. Next up, Uncle Sam, hiding fact, has said that Israel's economy dying, higher interest rates market demanded from Israelis, the spread between the Israel bonds and U.S. treasuries has never been wider. This is a vote of no confidence from market, which the Israelis and Americans are trying to keep secret. That is something that needs to be looked at closer. Maybe this might have some kind of clue to what we just read. This post says the U.S. Treasury managed to underwrite a record issue of Israeli bonds to continue the war, we call it the onslaught against the Arabs in Gaza. The war financing comprised of $2 billion of five-year bonds and $3 billion each of 10 and 30-year bonds. And finally, BRICS countries are not only abandoning the U.S. dollar as its reserve currency, they're actually sanctioning the U.S. and Israel. How big of an impact will this have on our economy?
Hi guys, I'm here in Dubai right now, and something massive has just happened. The BRICS countries, of which Dubai, which is part of the United Arab Emirates, the BRICS countries have actually put embargoes on the United States of America and Israel. Significant embargoes. And they've literally turned the whole tables, because America have always shown their power because of their control of the Federal Reserve for so long that they've just simply stopped trading with certain countries and crippled them in history. Well, the power of the dollar has disappeared, it's evaporated. And the power of BRICS, well, they've taken control. And now what they're doing, they're literally putting the squeeze on. This has never happened before in history. America and Israel are being literally put to the sword by the BRICS countries. And if you're not awake now, then you never will be.
That's interesting. That maybe is good reason to do a program on BRICS and some of the moves that it's making, vis-a-vis, for example, the U.S. and the Israeli economy. All right, let's get down to the Q&A, our first one, and introduce our guest, Ross Advsaifo Mantula is our first guest. Thabo Mbeki, African School of Public and International Affairs, the University of South Africa, joins us. Welcome to the program, sir. Taking a look at what is happening here in terms of Israel's economy, we want to focus on the West Bank in this question. The economy there obviously has been very fragile. It's easily impacted now because of the confrontations that are happening with the Israeli regime forces and the Palestinians, basically apartheid practices and the oppression that they're experiencing. Given the increased violence from the Israeli regime forces against Palestinians, how do you see the economy of the West Bank and the future that it faces there?
You know, what is very important is to understand that the ripple effects of a conflict has an impact on economics and on the trade relations. And also when you look beyond the ratings, I think what is important for us to can contextualize the conflict in the Middle East, it is to understand that the conflict of Israel and Palestine, even in 2014, when there was one operation by Israel, there were already economic losses, and those economic losses, they are going into their governance. They are now spending more money into military equipment. They are also losing their workforce. So when you are losing workers and at the same time you are having loans that you are doing, because remember, even after the 7th of October, they are already dealing with the business loss turnover of many businesses, people who have lost their jobs. So Israel is actually pushing the global economy into a difficult terrain that it will succeed out of.
Important point that our guest there makes. Let's bring in our next guest and find out from him what he thinks. Martin Seif is a former managing editor, international affairs, and former chief news analyst at United Press. Martin Seif, welcome to the program. We're looking at the West Bank here, and of course the so many things that are plaguing the West Bank, from the violence to the question that I have for you, which is the restriction on the freedom of movement, where Palestinian workers have no way into the occupied territories. The majority of them have been actually barred from working in the occupied West Bank, and they can't work in their previous professions. Does this mean that Palestine's economy in the West Bank is doomed to fail, and that chances of it growing are can't be even gauged at this point?
Again, a difficult question. In conventional economic terms, I agree with your assessment. There is no question that they are suffering. But at the same time, it has not so far affected their ability to prosecute the war or the regime's determination to do so. The regime it does not preside over a united country. There was a rallying around the regime after October the 7th, but because of the failure of both the efforts to free hostages and the breakdown of negotiations with Hamas, and also the long-term prosecution of the war, it has not undermined the regime so far. But there has to be a cost taken. This is a very unprecedented war. I mean, the economic costs are affecting them in the long term, not immediately. Now, there are two ways this goes simultaneously. In the shorter term, because it is long drawn out, they can actually adapt in the short to the situation, because it isn't a sudden shock. It's a gradual intensification of pressure on them. And so far, they have been able to do that. However, they have never been geared to fighting long wars and maintaining the costs of long wars. I think we will see apparently no change for the next several months, but after that there could be a negative change in their economic circumstances very dramatically and very fast.
It's time now for the InfoNews section of the program. First up, we're going to take a look at the company TikTok. It's been going through a lot when it comes to U.S. lawmakers, but what has happened is that there is a takeover in the making. Why? First, the House of Representatives has passed a bill that would basically ban TikTok in the United States, something that has been ongoing for quite some time. Well, it has finally happened. And now, the former Trump official, if you remember, Steve Mnuchin, the Treasury Secretary, well, he has put forward a plan to actually buy TikTok. And what he has done is he's gathering investors to see whether, when that's going to happen. We ask, doesn't this violate the free speech rights of millions of Americans who use the platform daily to communicate and stay informed under concerns over user privacy and national security? It just shows what the U.S. can do under the notion national security. Up next, a headline that caught our attention is about oil and its demand, global oil demand to grow amid the Red Sea shipping disruptions. The International Energy Agency says that shipping disruptions provide a short-term boost to the oil market, with demand to hover at around 1.3 million barrels per day. Now, the oil market will actually face a supply shortage, based on one report, by the end of 2025, because the world is not replacing crude reserves fast enough. Next up, taking a look at Iran's economy. A couple new pieces of news on that. The first one, Iran's aluminum has actually grown in terms of its output by 7%, this being for the month of February of this year. Then we took a look at Iran's export of agricultural products, up 13% in 10 months. So it shows how Iran's economy is just humming along. Next up, and our final look is at world poverty, where this particular headline said, are the poorest countries being left behind? It said back in 2015, world leaders made a pledge to leave no one behind. These countries were in a larger grouping of 51 countries of low-income status toward the end of the 1980s. However, after more than three decades, these 22 countries are still of low-income status today. Those were the topics we picked for our InfoNews section. And let's bring back our guests to find out what they think about it. We have Ras Adva Sifo Mantula, who rejoins us, Thabo Mbeki, African School of Public and International Affairs at the University of South Africa. Welcome back to the program. Let's take a look at about these unemployment benefits, for example, that Israel has at this point recorded 260,000 of them since the beginning of the onslaught that happened back in October. 42,500 of these applicants are currently on unpaid leave, and we're looking at the private sector in Israel to continue to suffer because it doesn't have anyone to fill in the jobs. What are the chances of Israel's economic recuperation, do you think?
Absolutely. The main challenge is that once we have multinational companies, once we have small companies affected by conflict for more than 3 months to 4 months now, you'll definitely have negative consequences. Now, for the companies to survive, remember when COVID-19 hit the globe and the world. Also, Israel was not suffering per se because it had its own medical supplies. But now the main challenge of the loss of workforce. Now the issue is that for the United Nations, for the African Union, for the Arab League, for the countries that are paying their allegiance and their pledge, their solidarity with the conflict in the Middle East, the issue of the labor laws and the labor rights of ordinary workers, the right to trade by business has to be respected. And hence you can find that the issues that the World Bank has already raised when this conflict erupted also. There was a good report that the World Bank came with actually in October, and after 3 weeks after the war. And it also pointed out the issue of the tourism that will be affected by the neighboring countries, the issue of the lower surplus and the people losing their jobs. So how are we going to deal when people just came out of COVID-19 years ago? How will people survive?
All right, that's obviously one of the things that concerns Israel. It's his future. Let's find out what Martin Saif thinks. Martin Saif rejoins us. He's a former managing editor at the United Press. Martin Saif, welcome back to Economic Divide. You know, taking a look at Israel's future, currently we're looking at one of the major areas that there's a disruption in, and that's labor shortages. In terms of unemployment benefits, you had about 260,000 who have applied for these benefits. But overall, you're looking at store closures and a lack of employees, and even for stores to get back on their feet. What are the chances of Israel's economic recuperation, do you think?
Again, you have asked a key question, and until there are serious negotiations, there is no positive answer. My own view is that the Biden administration in the United States bears a great deal of responsibility for this, because Antony Blinken, who is a very passive, he's very aggressive against Russia and in prosecuting the war in Ukraine, but he has been very passive in the Middle East, and he has taken no effective action to restrain the Israelis or to try and put pressure on Hamas either, for that matter. I am, as you know, quite an old fellow, and I covered the Middle East. It was my first great adventure outside Ireland back in the era of Henry Kissinger, which is half a century ago. Now, Kissinger was very heavily criticized at the time, and the Israelis, as now forgotten, disliked and distrusted Kissinger because he forced them to make more concessions than they wanted to make. But the key to Kissinger was he kept the pressure on Israel and he kept the pressure on Syria and Egypt. His priority was to end the major conflicts between nations. He was not focusing on the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, and he did really nothing on that whatsoever, nothing constructive. But he did end the continual states of war that had continued for a quarter of a century virtually between Israel, Egypt, and Syria. And he did so by keeping going back to the region, staying there for weeks and even months at a time, and maintaining the pressure on both sides, including Israel. He really pressured the Israelis very significantly. We have not seen any of that so far. And frankly, I believe Secretary of State Antony Blinken does not have the character, does not have the determination, does not have the guts, and doesn't have the intellect to do what Kissinger did. He does not realize that diplomacy is not simply a matter of going somewhere and reading your complaints and then going away. You have to maintain pressure. It is not just a gentleman's game. You have to continue to pressure and negotiate with people on all sides, but you have to focus on the priorities.
Israel has a tough task of trying to cut expenditures during the time that it continues its aggression. After the start of the onslaught, many families living around the Gaza Strip, as well as in the north of the occupied territories and at the border of Lebanon, have moved to hotels, motels, and rental apartments. This is being subsidized by the Israeli budget. The head of the Hotel Association of Israel has stated that 50% of the hotel rooms are allocated to people displaced from around Gaza. Parallel to this, the tourism industry has seen an unprecedented slump. The regime earned $5.5 billion from tourism in 2022, with 2.5 million tourists visiting the occupied land on average. However, after the Al-Aqsa storm operation, tourism was severely damaged, and the number of tourists in the months of October and November of 2023 was 89,000 and 38,000 respectively, and reached zero in December.
So I hope that the situation will change and the pilgrims will come as soon as possible, because this is important for us, like the Franciscans, like the keepers of the holy places, because the pilgrims are the prayer. They're praying with us, they give the life to this church.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Mahdi Abbasian. The Yemeni army has continued to incur losses for the Israeli regime when it comes to maritime trade. These attacks have become more intense in recent weeks, and due to the dependence of more than 90% of the trade of the Zionist regime on the sea, it has imposed a heavy economic cost on the regime. The Israeli regime has had to act to make sure that Israeli-bound ships made their journey to occupied Palestine. It has introduced an incentive for that to happen. Israel has offered to pay compensations to the ships that are damaged by the onslaught on the Gaza Strip. Despite that, some shipping lines have refused to transport cargo to the occupied territories through the Bab el-Mandab Strait and the Suez Canal due to the insecurity in the Red Sea. The cost of transportation and insurance has increased significantly. Here is one example of what the Yemeni army is doing. The Belize-registered Rubimar is the first vessel lost since the Yemeni army began targeting commercial ships in November. According to Yemen, the number of targeted ships and warships has reached 73. When it comes to the Red Sea, the Arabian Seas and the Bab el-Mandab Strait, including the Suez Canal, it is worth mentioning the importance that they have for shipping. For example, the Suez Canal shipping route that leads to the Red Sea is an important waterway for world trade and is used to transfer goods and energy between Europe and Asia and other regions of the world. This route saves time and money by avoiding bypassing the African continent. According to the analysis of the freight tracking company Freightos, the rate of shipping goods from various Chinese ports by ocean route to Israel for each 40-foot container has increased from $1,975 at the end of November to more than $2,300 on December 12th. Also, the time to reach the destination has increased by at least 18 days. On the other hand, the port of Eilat, which is located on the coast of the Red Sea, has been practically closed due to Yemeni attacks on this port and the lack of movement of ships to it. As a result, the trade of the Zionist regime is carried out through ports located in the Mediterranean Sea. With the closing of Eilat port, this regime must use Ashkelon and Haifa terminals to import its oil, which poses security risks to the Zionist regime.
When it comes to the future of Israel and its economy, a lot of unknowns are there. One of the things, obviously, that is hurting Israel is the lack of cash. The funds are not there to continue with this onslaught, and not just that, but also for its local economy, for it to survive. That is where the U.S. comes in, but the U.S. is at odds with Israel at this point. Chuck Schumer, the Senate Majority Leader, has said that there should be new elections there, which adds to more political uncertainty. Only time will tell whether they can survive this turbulent time that is experiencing. That does it for this edition of the program. Thank you so much for being with us. From Ikam Etafe and the entire team at Economic Divide, it's goodbye. Until the next program.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is IRIB English Radio's Viewpoints. I am Hadi Saravi, your host. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Viewpoints. I am Hadi Saravi, your host. Qadr and its nights are among the important times of the year on Muslim calendar. Although the literature around these nights are rich and a lot has been said and written, these nights are still mysterious and many aspects and values of it are still truly unknown to Muslims across the globe. On this episode, we try to shed yet another light on it. I would like to start our team of experts here in the studio. On my left, dear brother Ali, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum and thanks for inviting me to your show.
It's great to have you here. And also Dr. Rouhani is a very esteemed guest, and this is great to have him again here. Welcome.
Yeah, you're welcome. Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Yeah,
thank you for being here. I want you to help us understand, Dr. Rouhani, about the importance of these ideas. How to better spend our precious time over these precious nights. You know, how to get the best out of it.
Yes, of course. If we refer to ahadith and riwayat, there are specific recommendations on Laylatul Qadr that we can practice. For example, it is said that so ghusl is one of the rituals of this holy night, and prayer of Laylatul Qadr, which is a specific prayer that can be performed, reciting Surah 44 and Surah 97 of the Holy Quran in this holy night, reciting the supplication of Al Jawshan Al Kabir in this holy month is very much recommended. Ziyarah of Abdullah Al Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam is very much recommended in this holy night. And holding the Quran on the head and ask forgiveness and make dua in this specific night. They are some of the rituals that can be followed in this holy night.
Speaking of these actions, it's as if your next year or your future depends on this very special night. I would like to ask about one of the most important things that we can do on these nights that might change our destiny. If you could choose between all the things that are possible, all these possibilities, what is the one thing that can change your destiny, or maybe for the better?
Actually, saying that what is the only thing that we can do is a little difficult to be said. We can actually think of a collection of some actions that are good to be done and to be thought about. One of the most important actions that is recommended to be done in this holy month, as the respected brother said, is seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, repentance. Because this is the month of repentance, the month of forgiveness. And the doors and the gates of repentance and forgiveness is open. And this is the best time and the best moments and the best seconds of the year that we can appreciate and ask for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for repentance. Second, since it is again the month of forgiveness and the night that we are in, that is the night of Qadr itself, is the night of wilaya as well. Having a sort of attention towards the wali of the time, because as the brother said, تَنَزَّلُ الْمَلَاكَةُ وَرُوحُ, it sends down to whom? It descends to whom? I mean the malaka and ruh, to the imam of the time. He is a mediator that actually all the affairs of the world is not only the human beings, all the creature as are given to him to be distributed among the creatures.
Speaking of repentance, you mentioned earlier, it's very great. I think it comes from acceptance. Maybe you accept that you have some faults, you have some problems, and then you turn your face to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then you ask for forgiveness. Yeah, it's very great.
This is a sort of, let's say, difference that we have with other religions. We are not confessing in front of others, because Allah doesn't want us to confess, for example, our sins and mistakes in front of others, but between us and Him.
Yeah, it's just between us.
We are telling Him whatever I did, for example, in those cases, it was wrong. Even sometimes there are some sins that even we do not know that we have committed the sin, for the sins that we have not been yet paid any attention.
Let
and we have not been aware of those sins that we have committed. So it requires to ask for repentance again, paying attention to the status of the wilaya, because this is also the night of wilaya, because this is a sort of reception of these destinies and amal.
This was a very great point you mentioned. Sometimes we're not aware you know, about we're not aware of the sins we did or we committed,
yeah,
let alone how to talk about it or how to accept it. And the mighty Allah knows that,
yeah,
yeah, within us, yeah.
The second was that actually, as I said, thinking and pondering on about the wali of the time, that we said that this is the night that all the actions and destinies are given to the wali of the time, so that they are going to be distributed among the people and among the creatures, not only the human beings. The third, recitation of the Holy Quran. We have in hadith that Imam Salih alayhi salam said, anyone who recites Surah Al-Dukhan and Surah Al-Rum, I guarantee his entrance of the paradise.
Mm.
You see, Imam says such a thing. So recitation of the Quran is very important in this night. We need to have scientific discussions with those with the men of knowledge. Or at least if we are not able to create an atmosphere of gaining knowledge in presence of scholars, we can attend the programs, the scholarly programs, or the assemblies that are usually being held in different parts of the country here, or even everywhere, that usually scholars go to member and give advices. And actually, they are trying to discuss and pose a sort of scientific point and discuss around it, so that we gain something in that night. I mean, scientifically or from something, a piece of knowledge can be added. A knowledge can be added to our own knowledge. So this is very important, to gain something. Again, among the actions that we can think of, supplicating and praying. Look, the famous dua that is that we are all have it in our memories, which is dua for the well-being and health of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, known as Allahumma kun li waliyak. We might know that the importance of this dua and the recommendation for this dua is only for the nights of Qadr. But since it is very important, we people try to recite it in different occasions, right? So reciting this dua in different states, in different positions, even in the hadith says, while you are prostrating in a status of sujood, while you are standing in a state of qiyam, try to recite this dua, Allahumma kun lawaliyak, and pray for the well-being of Imam of the time.
It's very important.
It's very important. I mean, even some gave a certain number to this, but a recitation of too much of this prayer is very good, because here is the time. I mean, in this case, it is the time that you are thinking and you are trying to connect yourself to the ocean of ma'rifah, that is Imam alayhi salam, to the ocean of wilayah.
You know, and then by doing this, we're not just helping our imams, or not helping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're just helping ourselves. This is the first.
Yeah, Imam is not in need of these du'as. Ah. We are doing this just to correct ourselves.
They're needy and they need our prayers, and it's not like this.
Very true.
We benefit from these. This the first receiver of these recitations, thinking and reading prayers is our soul, body, our personality, character. Yeah.
So through these supplications, the other supplications that are available in the books of du'a, like Mafatih al-Janan, I mean, these du'as are really important when we talk to Allah and we, call Allah with 1,001 attributes and names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then do you think that this Lord is not going to answer us and not going to answer our calls and our requests? Is very, very kind that we, even with one single name, he can answer our request. But when we recite the whole thing, I mean the whole du'as and supplication, definitely we are sure that this Allah with this characteristics, with this features, with these attributes, will never ever leave his servant alone, and definitely he will answer. And
of course,
all the supplications, all the du'as and prayers will be answered, inshallah.
Yeah.